2:3-5, God says, I want all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's God's will, that everybody would be saved and then bear fruit. So if you're not saved and if you're not bearing fruit, I don't care what else you are in your life really doesn't count for much from God's point of view. So there are a lot of people out there who probably, like Fetterman, consider themselves to be smarter than the Christians of the world. And so therefore, they figure that they know best, they know better than God. I was thinking of the scripture, let's go to Matthew 16 for just a second. Matthew 16. I come back to this scripture a lot, and it means something to me. Again, I think you could be smart in terms of intelligence and facts and success, but stupid in terms of spirituality. And the only thing that in the end, the very end, is going to make any difference is, were you spiritually astute or were you spiritually stupid? God tells us what to expect. Would you go to Matthew chapter 16? I love the answer that Peter gave the first time. Unfortunately for him, it was a two-part question. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And up to there, everything went well. And then when he figures out that Jesus is talking about being crucified, he says, forbid it. Actually, God forbid it. God forbid it that this should never happen to you. It's verse 22. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's interest. So, how is the most clear way that we could see Satan's moving in someone's life? And the answer is when they lift up humanism and try to put their will in what they prefer and what they believe and what they think and what they want over the revealed will of God. Then it's actually the moving of the Antichrist spirit. It's actually the moving of Satan. So Peter said something that Jesus said, you're really not getting it yet. So therefore, get behind me. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's interest. That's the key to the age in which we live. People have to be setting their mind, the church, who is the only one who can, has to be setting its mind on what are God's interests concerning the human race and concerning you, and how should you respond to that? Not what does man want. Right now in our society, we're in an age where man wants tolerance and diversity as the most important things of all. And to go along with that, you have to reject the notion that there is such a thing as absolute truth. And you have to reject the Jesus of the Bible, because the Jesus of the Bible is absolutely a dividing line among people. If you actually take Jesus seriously, not the nice guy Jesus or the smart guy Jesus or the nice, merciful Jesus and all those things, they don't count unless you actually have the real Jesus of the Bible. He says here in verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, that seems backward to what people would expect. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with the angels and will repay every man according to his deeds. So Jesus is saying, coming into a relationship with me brings you a new start and you can walk in newness of life. However, there are expectations that are put on your life. And you don't get to run your life according to what you think is what you want anymore. And you and I know very well that lots of Christians do that. They like the idea of salvation, but they kind of reserve to themselves the right to obey to the point that's comfortable for them. Would you go to Luke chapter 9 for a minute? Luke 9. So you could be very smart, but end up still being very stupid within the kingdom of God. Well, you won't be in the kingdom of God, but Luke 9, verse 61. Another also said to Jesus, I will follow you, Lord, but first... There's a lot of, throughout history, there's a lot of, I will follow you, but first, there has to be a willingness for people to say, whatever it is that God shows me about my life, I will commit to it, and with his strength and wisdom, I will put that ball into the game. Another said, I follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. He said, if you make a commitment to Christ and then you begin to look backward, which reminds you probably of Lot's wife, although at least she turned into salt, which is something very valuable back in those days. God says, once you make the commitment, you no longer work for you. You work for me. You no longer serve you. You serve me. You no longer have your priorities in life that you're going to try to get me to do for you. It has to be, what do I want? And when you're not right with that, you need to repent and turn in a new direction. That's very difficult for people. He's saying, once you put your hand to the plow, do not look back to your old life, which, of course, a lot of people do. Would you go to John 15 now? John 15. So, I'm not a follower of Marilyn Vos Savant. John 15, 18. Now, this came to my mind when I was watching Federline on TV. Federline. I know a Federline. I was watching Rich Federline on TV. I was watching Fetterman, and he was very vehement about him being a champion of human rights, standing up against all the hypocritical bigots that are trying to deprive people of their basic human rights. And as I was watching him and like his face and sort of like, I'm in the battle, and, you know, I thought, you poor guy, you are so lost. This scripture came to mind. It's John 15, 18. He said, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. I mean, they hated Jesus enough to kill him, but I mean, now Jesus is sort of in. You know, there are more books written about Jesus Christ than anybody else in all of world history, which I guess isn't a big surprise. But people like the Jesus of their own devising. They're not so crazy about the scriptural Jesus because his whole deal was based upon truth. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You can't digest that. He said, know this, if the world hated me, it will hate you. 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And I was thinking of this whole thing on television where Christians are more and more being painted in our society as this, like if we could just get rid of the Christians, it would be just such a happy thing. It would be like the second coming of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden didn't turn out too well the first time. So the second coming doesn't really thrill me. Did you know that humanism was invented in the Garden of Eden? That's where it came from. I mean, God was saying, it's you and me, and we're getting along fine here. And they decided that it would be better if they had their will rather than God's will. So they invented humanism. You and me, Eve, we'll go our own way, and hey, God will never find out, because he's probably not that smart. Didn't work out too well. The second coming of the Garden of Eden is not going to work out any better. Humanism is a rejection of the sovereignty and authority of God. People used to say to the disciples, by whose authority do you do these things? And they would say, by the authority given to me by Jesus Christ, to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth. And people found that answer to be very unsatisfying. However, still, who is the authority in our society? To whom do you owe your allegiance because he has ultimate authority? Now, give you a choice. It's either Jesus Christ or it's Oprah. So you have to pick one there because they're both ultimate authorities. There are a lot of ultimate authorities in our society that have no authority because it's not based upon the authority delegated to them by God. People choose what they believe by so many different strange ways, but we already saw Matthew 16. It says, man decides according to the interest of man. That's secular humanism. Secular humanism is the dethroning of God in order to enthrone man upon God's place. And ultimately, people have been trying to figure out for zillions of years who the Antichrist is, and they keep coming up with all these candidates, and it says it's the number of a man. I think the actual translation is it's the number of man. The number of man in the Bible is six. 666 would be the ultimate and final manifestation of man, the glorification of man. When the Antichrist comes to power, it will be because the world has already decided they do not want to worship the Christian God. They do not want to worship the Jesus of the Bible. They want to worship at least a Jesus of their own devising, but they want to worship man. They think man should be the center, man, the measure of all things, what they said in the Renaissance. So God is leading us to this place. It doesn't so much matter who the ultimate Antichrist is. I think the 666 represents the pinnacle of this flow that began at the Garden of Eden. Like, it's been going on for pretty long now. And the point is, in the end, man gets to be God. The New Age for a long time was preaching that there would be a point when man would have a quantum leap into godhood, like a final giant burst of evolution. Now, evolution was a masterpiece by Satan to convince people that they're not created in the image of God. They have evolved from tadpoles or whatever they came from. And they're on their way, but finally there's going to be this last giant leap, boom, into godhood. And man will finally have arrived, and man can worship man. Well, the final worshiping of man will be the Antichrist. He will be the 666, man, worshiped in the end. And people say, wow, this guy is just so neat. Why don't we worship him? And Jesus is saying, this is coming. The sign of the end times, this is Matthew 24 and 25, it's talking about, they said, what will be the sign of the end times? And Jesus said, here's the number one sign. Let no one deceive you. Many will come and say, I am he. Don't buy that, okay? Jesus is saying, I validly am coming back. See, I think, Dan, also that the return of the Lord is part of the gospel. The gospel is a good news. Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection. Right now, he's in heaven interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. But he is coming back. I see that part of the gospel. That's all the good news. The good news is you can be saved. And the better news is you could be saved anytime you want to by responding to what God has said. But in the end, you will either belong to yourself or you'll belong to God through Jesus Christ. And that day is coming, and now is when people have to make that decision. Who has the authority, and to whom do I belong? And therefore, how shall I live my life if I belong to Jesus Christ? It's easy to say I belong to Jesus Christ until there's something in your life that God puts his finger on and says, this has got to go. This isn't good. I'm interested in conforming you to the image of Christ. Marilyn Vos Savant, back to her again. Marilyn doesn't have a hope or a clue because of Romans chapter 12. It says, you must have your mind renewed by the Spirit of God through Christ. If your mind is not renewed, doesn't matter how much training you have or how many schools you went to or the degrees that you have. And in our society, people like degrees. If you can say that you're a PhD three times over, people are much more likely to be impressed with you than saying, I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be, oh, please, we know what you're like. More and more and more, the church is under the gun and people have to make a decision. Where will they stand? And how will they live? Would you go for a minute? But the point of that last scripture was the world loves its own. It's always going to end up hating Christ, the Christ of the Bible, and hating Christians who stand with the Christ of the Bible. The world is always going to hate that. The world does, however, love religion. It just doesn't love Christian truth based on Christ, because that's very inconvenient. Because we all have learned thousands of times over, there are many ways up the mountain, but the Bible says, nope, that can't be true. There's only Jesus Christ, very exclusive. How straight is the gate? The road is narrow. All the other things lead you only to destruction. Okay, what do you profit? What does it profit you if you gain everything but lose your own soul? We live in very unstable times, I would say, where there are a lot of people who are very Elvis Presley, all shook up. Ooh. They're all shook up because of all the stuff that's happening. And they keep thinking that something is going to happen to bring them into a position of saying, now I'm really liking life. Outside of a relationship with Christ, there is just nowhere to go. Our job is to be available at any point to tell people about the gospel and how to come into a relationship with Christ if they are interested. Would you go to Luke chapter 6 now? Matthew, Mark, Luke 6. Luke 6, 47. Wonder how Peter liked being called Satan. Think he liked that? I don't think he did either. Because he'd just gotten patted on the head earlier on and said, good answer. And then he gave him an extra credit question and didn't work out too well. Luke 6, 47, 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? That's a very strong dividing line. Poor Obama. He made a red line, and now he doesn't know what to do with it. Okay, and we are cruising for such an interesting happening, because I think Congress is going to say, we don't want to bomb anybody. And he's going to say, but I already told people I was bombing them, which I think is always somewhat silly and suspect when you tell your enemy, yeah, we sent in a bomber's order at Tuesday at noon, so make sure you have all the stuff out in the streets where we can see it and drop bombs on it. I just thought, this is like so peculiar. So most of the world is saying, hey, we're not with you. Or a couple of people are saying, yeah, we're behind you, way behind you. You're on your own. And as soon as this happened, Obama thought to himself, I'll bet you, this isn't going well. I made this big boast, and they called my boast. So my red line has been crossed. What do I do? I'm going to bomb somebody. And then when the whole world said, ooh, no good, don't do that, he said, okay, I'll go to Congress then. And he's hoping Congress is going to say, yeah, bomb them. Except I don't think Congress is going to. And when they don't, will Obama just go ahead and bomb them anyway? They're busy hiding all their weapons among civilian populations. I mean, this game, I could not have done this badly had I been president of the United States. And I'm thinking, where is this all going? We live in such a crazy, unstable world. And unless people have the stability that comes through Christ, they are unstable. I used to teach in my Bible classes all the time. It's build on the rock. And then I sort of switch it around, you know, because that was back in a few years ago. That's what, rock on, brother. Everybody was saying rock on. And so my answer to that was on the rock. So if someone says rock on, you say on the rock, which means I'm building on Jesus Christ. If you don't build on Christ, you're not building anything that will actually be of any good. It's 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? That's the red line. That's why I mentioned the red line. It wasn't really a political statement. It was actually referring to the scripture. That's the red line. I mean, Obama drew his own red line, and it's got to be, well, other than the fact that human life is at stake, it would be comical, because he's trying to figure out a way to get people to say, yes, let's bomb them. But he drew a red line, and they said,
oh, well, we're crossing that line. So that's like the little kid, you know, in the playground, draws a line in the sand and says, don't cross that line. The person jumps across the line. So you draw another line and say, okay, don't jump. I'm serious now. Don't jump that one. If he jumps that one, okay, don't ever jump this line. So that's where we are now. Jesus drew this line. He drew the line for the disciples. It's the red line. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them. So we have three parts thinking there. One, coming to him, hearing his words, acting on his words. That's a three-part deal. A lot of people don't come, a lot of people don't hear, and a lot of people don't act. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. On the rock, rock on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house, and it could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. We live right now in an age of basic instability, and it says in Hebrews 13, everything that can be shaken will be shaken. But in the book of Hebrews, it also says two very important things. Early on in chapter 1, it says, God is the same all the time. He doesn't change. And in Hebrews 13, it said, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. How do Christians have stability? Because we know exactly what the truth is. We know what God wants, and we know he's not going to change his mind. He's not going to be different tomorrow than he is today. That's the ultimate, I think, the ultimate security, that no matter how the world is shaken, you will not be shaken because you're built upon the rock. If you're not built upon the rock, you will be shaken along with everything else that will be shaken. We live in an age of instability. People are unstable. Why are they? Because they rejected the truth of God delivered through the Bible. If you ask people, do they believe in the Bible? Most people do not. Most people in actual Christian churches don't really. They like it, and they sort of think, well, it's a good book, but they're not willing to say, this is the absolute truth delivered to mankind for mankind's good, where the problem of the human race, I'm going to make things simple, okay? The problem of the human race is sin. The solution is salvation through Christ. The whole human history is the outplaying of those two things. Mankind, since the Garden of Eden, is born in sin, gravitates towards sin, likes sin, doesn't want to give sin up, but he's not stupid. He would rather go to heaven if he had a choice. However, I don't really feel like I want to obey. I don't really want to do this. This is something that I like doing. Says sin has pleasures for a season, and it's never too late. God is always working to bring us to the place where we are established on the stability of God through Jesus Christ. Stability in Christ alone, built on the rock. Would you go to James 1:8? James 1:8. I think I've told you this so many times, but it amuses me to do it. Once again, I went around my Bible class Friday, and I asked them how many people pray every day. And the first five people I called on went, no, every day. I'm busy. I just shake my head, so I asked them. Now, seriously, if you tell me you're a Christian, and I ask you if you pray every day, and you don't pray every day, what would my logical conclusion be about you as a Christian? And so I ask these questions, and it's just like they're imponderable. I mean, they're like so vague. I don't know. How could I know what you're thinking? I said, let me clue you in. I have to be underwhelmed by your state of Christianity if you don't even pray. Now, prayer is like a whole lot easier than reading the Bible. I mean, reading the Bible actually takes, like, take it out. We have to have a Bible. You have to take it out, open it up, like, look at it, read it, think about it. That's a lot harder than just praying. And so I was trying to explain to them, if you actually have a relationship with God, prayer is not this big onerous thing that you have to do. It's like, okay, this is like being in DT. Now you've got to pray. It's actually something you want to do because of your relationship. And newsflash, if you don't really want to pray, you should think, okay, what's wrong with me? And then set about with you and God finding the answer to that question. If not, if you just go through your life and think, well, what good is prayer? You're not very far along in your Christian walk. So, you will be unstable in all your ways, and you will be of very little value to God through Christ. I can't imagine someone who's had a saving knowledge with Jesus Christ who doesn't pray. I don't even get that. So I try to bring it down to their level and explain it to them. I said, if you have a girlfriend, if you ever have a girlfriend, sometime in your life, 10 years from now, and you never think about your girlfriend, never call your girlfriend, never do anything with your girlfriend, you didn't have a girlfriend very long, okay? You're doomed to lifelong bachelorhood. And we live in a society that's conducive to that, because we don't live in a society that's conducive to actually talking to people. It's like text them or do it on the internet. But I think God actually likes heart-to-heart talks with people. So I gave my greatest impassioned plea for them and God, and they probably didn't remember by the time they hit the hall. However, it's life-changing to be a Christian. If it's not life-changing, it's not Christianity. Christianity is, by definition, life-changing. So if they could actually look at themselves and say, what is the source of stability in my life? Do I have one? James chapter 1. We could do 2. Who likes that? Nobody likes that one. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. If you don't encounter various trials, you're not doing it right. Because life is basically filled full of trials. And how people go through trials without God just amazes me. James 1:8, he says, for that man ought to expect that he will receive, not receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Stable-minded people have one specific viewpoint that they believe and hold to. They don't see both sides of every issue, okay? Remind me, like, how many, does the name Hank Kimball mean anything, anybody in here? Hank Kimball? Just two of us. The Rosio boys, it was Green Acres, and the guy Hank Kimball on there. He would say, well, I see you didn't clean up the doghouse. Well, I didn't say not exactly clean up the doghouse. I mean, everything was had two approaches to it. And so many people like that. There's an approach that's a theoretical approach, and there's an approach that is actually based upon, let's say, the Bible. And they like the theoretical idea a lot better than the actual committing to a specific thing that God expects this. I had a big discussion this week with somebody who was mad at somebody. This goes on every day in the academy. Every day somebody's mad at somebody. I mean, it's just sort of like... See, I was thinking back to my high school years, my junior high years. I don't ever remember being mad at anybody. I mean, there wasn't anybody that I thought, oh, I hate that person. If they come down the hall, I'm going to spit. It's like... And if someone didn't say hi to me, it didn't ruin my day. It still doesn't ruin my day. I mean, if I were totally invisible to people, that would be fine with me, okay? But there's a lot of people who are angry at a lot of people for imagined or real slights, I don't know. But the prescription is given by God very clearly in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind, be tenderhearted, and forgiving. Why? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now that's the killer right there. God has already forgiven you in Christ, so therefore we expect, the Father and I expect you to forgive other people who have done a lot less than people did to Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he said on the cross. Christians ought to be very quick to forgive. So when I talk to people and I reason with them on these terms, they're generally quick to forgive for a moment, but they still think that they should be able to hold on to some residual unforgiveness because it gives the other person an advantage over them then. And now if anybody comes and begs your forgiveness and gets down on their knees and says, you're right and I'm wrong, then I'll forgive them. Those days don't ever happen. I mean, most of you would probably be able to number on one hand or maybe less all the times people have come to you and said, you were right, I was wrong, please forgive me. That doesn't happen, okay? Because people are, by nature, selfish. And they think they're always in the right, and they're always the aggrieved party. And what can you do with that? I don't know. James 1:8. Go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2:14. I said 2 Peter, but I turned to 1 Peter. I need to repent. It says, stay away from people like this. 2 Peter 2:14. They have their eyes full of adultery. They never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have a tremendous negative impact on unstable souls. There are so many unstable souls in our society. And it says their problem is the problem of the human race. They need to realize they are sinners, and the solution is Jesus Christ, and the two of those come together. But that's just the beginning. That's the beginning of the walk. Where you go with that makes a difference. The great stability of life is your relationship with Christ. The great stability of eternity is our relationship with Christ. The great stability of your daily dealings, regardless of who you deal with. I had a student who backslid after the summer, and so I'm comparing notes with him, and he said, well, I wasn't around any Christians this summer. And I said, what if you were never around a Christian again? Would it be impossible for you to ever be a Christian then? Because if there aren't any Christians around, then you really can't be it. And I told him, you're probably going to find this hard to believe, but if I were surrounded by nothing but non-Christian people, I wouldn't become non-Christian. I said, what are you, like a chameleon? You know, wherever you are, your colors change. And, I mean, he thought that was capitally funny, but he didn't get the point. A lot of stuff I say to people, they don't get the point, although they thought it was a witty saying that I said. I said, it shouldn't matter. You're on a desert island, you're in a subway someplace, you're on an airplane. You belong to Christ or you don't belong to Christ. And if you go vast periods of time where you don't have a Bible class, where people are shoving the Bible down your throat, then all of a sudden you blink out. Boing. There's no actual relationship there. So you need to reevaluate where you are and go from there. And I know that's a hard word for people, but it's a true word. Would you go to Romans chapter 15 now? Romans chapter 15. There were these people back in Israel called the sons of Issachar, and it said about them in Chronicles, they were able to understand the times in which they lived, and they knew what Israel should do about it. And I thought, that's the church in the New Testament. We're to understand the times that we live in and not be remolded by the times, and we're to know what to do. And we probably don't even really need to call Marilyn Vos Savant, because God has already given us a clear guideline of how we are to live our lives. This is Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Scripture was written so that we might, by perseverance, have the encouragement that Scripture brings to us. Or I guess you could build a castle and load it with guns and wait till the end times. These are, it says, written instructions. God has given us written instructions. If you're like me, you would much rather have written instructions than to find your way to someplace than to just sort of fake it as you go. I'm going to end with this. I said this before, but I'm going to say it one more time. 2 weeks ago, they had that thing where a group of people, women, were supposed to walk naked to the waist as a protest of the fact that men can go bare-chested in society and women aren't supposed to. So they were going to pull down this law and march. In the end, I think only one person actually went nude. Everybody else was somewhat dressed. But I thought, okay, now this is the best they could think to do with their life. And they asked the lady, why are you doing this? And the lady said, self-expression. And I thought to myself, you know, self is sort of like another word for flesh. The last, most ugliest thing about human beings is their self. Their unregenerated self is ugly in the sight of God. And I have to tell you that watching these people march by, all of which were clothed, I thought, all of these people need to leave their clothes on. I mean, they were people that when you see them someplace, you'd think they need to be fully clothed. Even hats and coats and earmuffs would be even better. Don't take your clothes off, no matter what. So self-expression. And God is saying the right to self-expression and desire for self-expression isn't something that God endorses. God wants you to express Christ through your life, which is one of my favorite scriptures, Psalm 116. It said, God is these three things. He is compassionate. He is righteous. He is God. He is God alone, and he is the things that we can count on. I liked the merciful because I thought, I'm so glad God is merciful because we're so dumb. Human beings are so dumb. They come up with such dumb ideas that promote self and promote sin. And God is saying, it's not important that you express yourself. What's important through life is that you express your relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? So, for those of you in here who feel like you have to express yourself, grow up. Lord, we come in Jesus' name, and we thank you that you instructed us in Ephesians chapter 4 to grow up into the head, Christ Jesus, and that we are appointed, John 15:16, to go and to bear fruit, that our fruit should remain. I pray, Lord, that you would help us renew our minds by the word, that we would be sane and not silly or selfish, and that we would be able to stand up whatever situation we're in and take a Christian stance, whether we get persecuted or rejected or ignored or whatever. I just pray, Lord, that our great desire would be to please you, to glorify you, and to promote you, that you would be pleased. It's not about us, Lord, it's all about you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.